Tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 27, and this is truly a very simple chapter. I went through it last night, and I was like, man, I mean, we made comments about things along the way, but there's only two that I thought actually needed anything really done much to it. So we'll just go through it and verse by verse, but I don't think it would be a very long one. So Proverbs chapter 27, starting in verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Amen. Good advice. Number 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. Something that I can be said about this is that this actually happens a lot in today's world. People love to toot their own horn, and particularly on social media. So if you're not on social media, you're saving yourself a headache when it comes to that. But people are self-praising. And one thing that I've definitely noticed in the last 10 to 15 years, now it's possible that that's just the time period that I was paying attention to it. Maybe it's always been this way. But at least the last 10 to 15 years, I've noticed that people have a tendency to gravitate towards people that toot their own horn. Rather than it turning people off, people seem to, there's a person who knows what they're talking about, I'll run to them, and they just follow them blindly. And it never occurs to them that this person is, they're already starting off arrogant because they think higher themselves than anybody else does. And they'll make sure that they inform you of how great they are about everything. And for whatever reason, people seem to follow that. Now, for me, there's a huge turnoff factor to that. But movie stars and sports, people in the sports are really bad about that. Just they think they're the greatest thing in the world. And it's usually something you have to be very cautious of. So, it kind of connects with the statement that Jesus made once. He said, if I were to commend myself, he said, well, then it would mean nothing because it's a self-condemnation, accommodation. Whereas if it is the Father who affirms me, well, then that's a different issue altogether. He said, but even in my case, if I did, it would be the truth. because Jesus was the truth, but in his statement, and I'm butchering the way he said it, but in his statement is essentially a backing up of this verse. Someone who promotes themselves as self-promotional is usually not reliable. That's not a good testimony, not only to other people, but it's not a reliable testimony because it needs to be, from an objective standpoint rather than subjective. So verse 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but vexation by a fool is more burdensome than the two of them. Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? That's definitely a true statement. And we just read this past week how when God, when he was speaking to Moses on the mountain, declared himself to be a jealous God. And that says an awful lot about God. Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but jealousy is more powerful than both. And so, when you're dealing with God being a jealous God, it speaks an awful lot to the way that we should conduct ourselves, not only out of respect for him, but because of the fact that it does evoke jealousy out of him. You wouldn't think that to be an attribute of God, but it is. And he self-owns that. I mean, it's significant that out of all the things that God could have said on the mountain to Moses when he proclaimed his name to him, one of the primary things he brought up about his character was that he's jealous. That's got to stand for something, because you and I could easily, without thinking about it, fill 3 or 4 pages with all of the wonderful attributes of God that speak to his character that are absolutely true according to scripture. And to be perfectly honest, if jealousy ever popped in my mind at all, it would have been something that I, when I was scraping the bottom of my list of things to think about, it wouldn't have been one of the first things. But when God proclaimed his name to Moses, one of the first things he brought up, and he said it twice, was that he's a jealous God. So I think that's pretty significant. And so that, for me anyway, how that affects me is that, again, it puts another deeper, intimate, relational component there to be more aware of, because in the fear of the Lord, we want and we try to curb our behavior and make sure that we are listening to and following the impresses of the Holy Spirit out of respect and deference for God because of our deep reverence for Him. But there's another component that can drive us towards that also is a respect for Him, but a respect of not wanting to provoke jealousy, not because we're afraid of the impact it'll have on us, but we don't want to create jealousy in the heart of the God that we love. We don't want to give Him a reason to even be jealous. Amen. And in the same way that we feel that way with a loved one or a friend or whatever, all the more, it's another instigator that kind of kicks our behavior back into play again, you know, it being aware that, you know what, my actions can provoke jealousy in God. And, you know, if you've ever been jealousy, it's not a fun emotion. There's nothing fun about it. And to think that my actions could actually provoke that in God, for me anyway, it's a big curbing thing. It really does have an effect on how aware I am of making sure that I'm walking the right way. You know what I mean? Because I don't want to, I wouldn't want to do that to a stranger. I certainly wouldn't want to do that to God. So yes, ma'am.
Prior to him even saying that he was jealous, he gave the reasons why.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He had a preface to that.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that a lot of people, you know, sort of skip over, because he says, I am the Lord your God.
Yeah.
And you shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say about, you know, I'm jealous. And
that's right.
You carved their images, et cetera. But you're right. You know, you don't want to provoke the jealousy. And we do it a lot of times inadvertently, because we do put other things before
him. And we're not even thinking about it. Yeah. And we're so grateful that God is gracious and understands what it's like to be flesh, and that and the frailties and the lack of common sense sometimes that accommodates that or comes with that. But all the more, if we are aware of it, that's a terrible thing, right? So, all right, verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Man, that's a powerful statement. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. There's just so much about that. That's crazy. I'm the kind of a person that wants honesty. Even if the honesty statement is a person just says, you know what, I just don't like you. You irritate me. Please go away. I would rather that than someone putting off a false front. You know, at least you know what you're dealing with. I like honesty. And an open rebuke, even an open rebuke is better than someone to actually have love in their heart, but not reveal it, not share it. I remember when I was a young man and I was, at the dating age and wanting to get the attention of a young lady. And it from early on, it occurred to me, and it had nothing to do with the young lady at the time. It was actually in my middle school years. But I came to the conclusion, you know what, people are just going to either like me for who I am or they're not going to like me. And I'm not going to try to fit in order to make them like me, because then they're really not liking me. They're liking the play I'm putting on. That always seemed hollow to me from the word go, even as a young kid. So I just determined I'm just going to be myself. And if people like me, they like me. If they don't like me, I'm not going to say it's not going to hurt me, but I'm not going to be devastated. I'll move on. And I brought that into my dating life. I thought, you know what? The worst thing that could happen is I say, you know, I'm not interested in you. Okay. But I won't know if I don't say something, you know, it didn't early on. It just didn't bother me. I just felt like, you know, I'm just going to own it. I'm going to go out there and say something, and either I'm rejected or I'm accepted, but I'm not going to just sit on it. You know what I mean? And I think that's really one of the things it's saying here. You don't want to have hidden love, certainly not in our relationship with God. Amen. It should be obvious that we're head over heels about our God. Amen. So better is open rebuke than hidden love. And I just lost my document. There we go. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. Now, the word excessive could actually be translated with the word deceitful. The NET translation chose the word excessive because of the fact that in the Hebrew, that is indicated in that the action would be repeated. and a repetitive action, therefore, would be excessive. So, you know, how if a person's trying to, because in this verse, it's an indicator that there is, because they're putting kisses in the mouth of an enemy, which is what it's saying is that there are people out there that will say one thing to your face, but behind your back, they're actually thinking something radically different. Of course, what immediately comes to a lot of our minds when we think about that is Judas. The way he betrayed Jesus was with a kiss. It wasn't with excessive kisses. It was just one, but it's the same idea. It's a hidden agenda hiding behind something that appears to be something that it's not. But a lot of times, if a person is trying to be deceptive, they'll be excessive in their graciousness towards you. They'll go almost out of their way to make it look like. And at that point, it kind of just gets your attention. You realize this is kind of odd. Why are you going out of your way to be so nice to me? You know, and realize there's probably a hidden agenda there. And so they use the word excessive, but deceitful is really what's behind the idea. So faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The one whose appetite is satisfied loathes honey, but to the hungry mouth, every bitter thing is sweet. If you've ever been on an extended fast before, and the only thing that you had to eat at the end of it was something you didn't like, you realize that it really wasn't that bad. You know, you're like, you know what? That doesn't taste so bad after all. The one whose appetite is satiated loathes honey, but the one who's hungry, but to the hungry mouth, every bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from its nest, so is a person who wanders from his home. Now, the ninth one is one that it really didn't require comment, but I just figured I'd throw it out there anyway. It says, ointment and incense make the heart rejoice. Likewise, the sweetness of one's friend from sincere counsel. Now, this is another one of those cases where the proverb is not necessarily going to land universally. For me, the reason why I say that is because almost exclusively, probably 9.97 times out of 10, I don't like perfumes. I don't like any of them. I don't like incense. I don't like smells, you know, that aren't natural. It's just not my thing. And when a person walks in a room and you can smell them, it's intrusive almost. I don't like them. I can't even walk down the laundry aisle at the store. It hurts my nose. It really, I'm not lying. I mean, it actually causes my nose to hurt because the scents are so strong. These things are encased in plastic and I can still smell it. And it's just overwhelming to me. And I can't walk into Bed Bath and Beyond. I can't walk into a perfume shop for, I would rather just stab myself in the eye. It's just too strong. And so to me, this doesn't land because ointments and incense do not rejoice my heart at all. but I get the idea, you know. It's just like I said, it's one of those cases. But I think that rather than joy, one of the other meanings here, rather than joy or rejoicing, another meaning or another phrase that translates this is you could translate it is makes the heart gloat. Now that kind of makes more sense, especially in the time period, because perfumes and ointments were costly. And so to own perfumes and ointments, it could make the heart proud, you know, kind of gloaty, like, you know, look at me, look what I got, you know, that I can understand. And in either way, it would fit with really what he's getting at, which is the sweetness of a friend's good counsel. You know, if you got a friend that loves you enough to tell you the truth and to counsel you away from danger, it speaks to the intimacy of that relationship and that they're watching you, they know you, and they care about you. That counsel is sweet. And so whether you're taking it from the rejoicing of the heart from incense or whether the gloating of the heart, you could say that, you know, I'm proud to have a friend that would speak into my world. So whether it's the rejoicing of your heart or the pride of your heart, either one would fit with verse 9. So now I'm going on to verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not enter your brother's house in the day of your disaster. A neighbor nearby is better than a brother who is far away. Lots of things can be done with that, but the one thing that I think is particularly interesting is not to forsake your father's friend. Again, it's harder for us to wrap our head around that in our day than it was back in the day. But, you know, immediately when I think about this, I think of Solomon, who picked up the relationships that his father had. When he ordered some of the wood for the tabernacle, he went and he spoke to the man who was the friend of his father, where his father got wood, and spoke to him and struck a contract with him, continuing on the legacy of that friendship. And I think that is always, for whatever reason, that's always just struck me, to pick up the friendship of your father, that I just think there's something really wholesome in that. And I think, again, in that day, it would have been more natural in a way, would have been more in the field of people's realm of people's experience, because back then, and in that society, very much unlike, unfortunately, America, there is a rite of passage, a time where the young man stops being a young man, is now considered a man. And whenever that line of the sand is crossed, there's usually some type of feast or gathering or something that commemorates it. And at that point, the son is brought into the companionship of his father's friends. He's no longer my little boy. He's now one of us. And so there's automatically was a transference, so that now this young man is rubbing shoulders with people who are now his equal, right? And so now he's stepped into the world of his father and making friends with his father's friends. And I just got to tell you, there's just such a depth to that. A grounding for a young man and for a young woman where those societies that do that. And that young woman, that young man never has to chase the identity of, am I truly a man yet? Am I truly a woman yet? They don't have to wonder if they crossed that line, because everyone that matters in the world has put their stamp of approval on them and recognizes them now as a true woman, a true man. And in our society, that's one of the things that drives people so much. There are more businessmen who are making millions and maybe even billions who are still seeking the approval of their father, of the men of their world. You might think that they're very, very confident people, and they might be confident in the business world, but they never have had that question answered. Am I really a man? Do I really have what it takes? Because the people who were supposed to answer that question never did. And so they chase it their whole life. And that's what drives a lot of people towards success. It's really not so much the success, but to answer the question that's never been answered. And I know that's a minor part of this verse, but to me, it's a big deal. So do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not enter into your brother's house in the day of disaster. And I think that most of us who have family can understand that automatically. A neighbor that's nearby is better than a brother that is far away. Verse 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad so that I might answer anyone who taunts me. A shrewd person saw danger. He hid himself. The naive passed right on by and had to pay for it. Well, that describes itself, and it's good. It's not really so much good counsel as much as it is just an obvious statement. A shrewd person is going to see danger and they're going to hide themselves. They're not going to run towards it. But if you're naive, you're going to run right into it, and there's a price to pay. Verse 13, take a man's garment when he has given security for a stranger and hold him in pledge on behalf of a stranger. I didn't look it up in other translations. In another translation, is it stated the same way? Like in the King James, is it worded as a something it's telling you to do? Or is it stating it as something that happens?
Well, the ESV is it's something telling you to do something.
Telling you to do something, okay.
So is
The King James does as well?
Yeah.
Okay.
It says it's the same thing.
Okay.
Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman.
Okay.
What does that mean?
I don't know. I know that it says on behalf of a stranger here in both places. And like I say, usually the NET translation is very good about disseminating between different words, because a stranger can, in some tenses, mean a strange woman. And in most of the cases, when it means that, it means a prostitute. Mm-hmm. But if they chose to use the word stranger here, they had enough grammatical clues in the Hebrew to think it probably was not specifically about a prostitute, but about a stranger, period. Of which could fit that as well, but that would be narrowing it down to a razor's edge to say just a strange woman. So I don't know. I didn't look that up because I read it in the net. But
In the ESV it says adulteress.
Adulteress, yeah. Yes. Okay. So it's possible that it might be, but again, like I said, the net often does a pretty good job on that. So either way, it could be true, because you remember what happened with one of the patriarchs. He used surety to... with the prostitute, and come to find out the woman he was prostituting with was part of his family, and so it was not the greatest situation in the world. But they would often give a pledge, a payment, or something like that. Like they would give, you know, if they had a staff or a sheep or something like that that carried value at that point, they would use it like that. So take a man's garment when he has given security for a stranger and hold him in pledge on behalf of a stranger. Again, I thought that it might be writing this more of as a statement of this is what happens. If you put yourself in the position of being beholden to another person, this is what they'll do to you. Rather than it being a statement of this is what you need to do with the person who's put themselves in your hand. But evidently, all translations we looked at so far seems like it's more of a statement of what we ought to do. Yes, uh-huh?
David Guzik says on that, when he is surety for a seductress, the man is as immoral and foolish to be surety for a seductress, then we should especially regard them as a credit risk.
Yes, absolutely. No doubt about it. All right, verse 14. If someone blesses his neighbor with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse to him. Got that right. Verse 15 and 16. A continual dripping on, and here we go again. I tell you, he doesn't miss too many opportunities to bring this up, does he? A continual dripping on a rainy day, a contentious wife makes herself like that. Whoever contains her has contained the wind and can grasp oil with his right hand. That's actually not bad at all. So, meaning, in other words, you're not going to be able to contain her. Verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a person sharpens his friend. Verse 18, the one who tends a fig tree will eat of its fruit, and whoever takes care of his master will be honored. As in water, the face is reflected as a face, so a person's heart reflects the person. And that's definitely true, which is why one of the things that Jesus talked about when he said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know what the person is really like by what flies out their mouth on a regular basis, not necessarily in a moment of catastrophe. They might speak something that is unusual, not the common for them. But what is typically in the mouth of a person reflects what's going on in their heart. Now, it doesn't always necessarily reflect what you think it's reflecting. If a person is like always angry or got a short fuse or always, you know, quick with the jabs, it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't like the person they're jabbing out. You just happen to be an easy target. What it does reflect is a heart that's discontent. A heart that's angry at itself, more than likely, not happy inwardly, and you just happen to be the target. And that happens most often, sadly enough, in homes. The people that you're going to be the most brash with are going to be people that you rub shoulders with every day. And that doesn't even have to be a family member. If you're in college for 4 years and have the exact same roommate, that person's going to get the brunt of it, you know? You're not married to them, but they are the easy target, and that's just the way it works. So verse 20, as death and destruction are never satisfied, so the eyes of a person are never satisfied. As the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, so a person must put his praise to the test. This is the only one that I really saw in the entire proverb that I thought could use a little bit of disseminating. Really, for me anyway, the first thought that I had of it was evidently accurate, but I could see how it could go either way. This has a few possible meanings. I'll read it one more time and then I'll address it. As the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, which what does that do? It purifies, right? So a person must put his praise to the test. This has a few possible meanings, all of which require a person to scrutinize and objectify praise. The question is, what praise? The praise he gives or the praise he receives? Because the text doesn't tell you at face value. So the words his praise, the prononominal suffix could be an objective genitive, making it about him. If this is the case, then the proverb is encouraging people to scrutinize the praises he receives to see if they are really true, and even to see to it that he's living up to them, or to find out whether he's not living up to them. Okay, so if it is that way, if it is a protonominative suffix, then it is from the objective genitive. Therefore, it's objectively true. Not subjectively true. Someone's saying it about you. Okay. Something there. You're the object of the praise. And if you are the recipient of praise, it's wise for you to send it through a crucible to see whether or not it's true or not. Okay. And for multiple reasons. Number one, if a person is praising you and it's not true, they could be buttering you up for something. So you need to make sure that you're watching out for that. Secondarily, you need to send it through scrutinizing, because the fact that it could be that it's something that someone sees in you that really, you know, that's really not, I wish that was true about me, but that's probably not so true about me, and use it as a means of putting your own character through the fire so that you can become what that person sees in you. Okay. So that's one way it can be taken. If, however, it is subjective, a subjective genitive, it would mean that the praise he offers to others. In that case, the person must refine and make certain it is accurate and therefore a true representation of a virtue that's worthy of praise. Don't be someone who just slings out praise without it really being tethered to a real demonstrable character in the other person. Amen? I mean, you and I need to be the kind of people that our word means something. If we offer praise to someone, a person walks away thinking, well, I know they don't just say just anything. They must have meant that. You know what I mean? That needs to be the kind of people we are. So be careful when you do offer praise that you're offering praise on something that you are pretty well certain is a genuine truth, a genuine character trait of another person. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So I understand what you're saying. So I have an example of that. You said, I'm going to use you as this in this example.
Okay,
so,
that's fine.
You said two Wednesdays ago, last Wednesday, I don't remember what Wednesday it was, that you could see that I had lost some weight.
Yeah.
And you truly meant that.
Oh, yeah.
Other people could say that and not mean that, and they could want something like you said.
Yeah.
So we had this conversation, mm-hmm. me and Stephen did, with my sister about you telling me that mm-hmm. and my sister had her own opinions, but the point is, that was something you truly, when you said it to me, it was, you truly meant it.
Absolutely.
And you weren't buttering me up for something or whatever. So that's...
I did get some muffins, but it wasn't in my mind.
but
it was the truth. Yeah. You're right. It is a good example, because I mean, I this is something I'm pretty careful about. I don't like to just hand out compliments without meaning it. It needs to mean something. Yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, her sister basically said that, you know, that's just something people say to fat people.
No, it's not.
And it's like, no, Mark wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it.
No, I appreciate
people,
that.
Other people might, but Mark wouldn't do that.
Yeah. I mean, how many months have I seen you and I never said that? And then you walked in and I could see there was a lot less of you. And So
it's just funny that you did, this is what we're talking about today.
Yeah.
We just had this conversation.
Yeah. Yeah. So. And you had something, Doris, huh?
The person that's offering the praise sometimes reflects how well they know that individual. And I think what comes to my mind is a lot of times at ceremonies or example, funerals, people will say good things about this person and they really didn't even know the person.
Exactly.
And they didn't have anything put in front of them, you know, that would say,
I'm
saying from other people's viewpoint,
this
is what they thought of the person. But
it's a great example.
Yeah, that's so unendearing.
It is. And it's one of the reasons why, by the way, I don't like doing funerals. I mean, unless I really know the person, I'm not going to do it. And sometimes it's because I know the person, I'm not going to do it. Because if you can't say anything nice about the person, I'm not going to lie.
Right.
So you don't want me to do it. You know,
short service.
Yeah, it'd be a short service. Yeah, I mean, I've only really agreed to do one, and that was for Jim's father. But I did have a relationship with him because I used to fix his computer, and Jim came to me one time because he's tried to talk to his dad about salvation. He said, you know, and he really won't enter into the conversation with me. You know, I mean, he does a little bit, but I'm never sure if I really can trust what he's saying. And so he asked if I could kind of, you know, if an opportunity opened up, could I say something? And I'm like, of course I will. And which I was going to do anyway. But over the course of time that I was over there and I fixed his computer multiple times, because he's one of those people that would just click on anything and then the nerd would be surprised that his computer's now got a virus in it. And so I was over there semi-regularly for a while. And we would talk about the Lord and stuff like that. And I was able to, you know, really pin him down about his salvation, about whether he made Jesus the Lord of his life and so on. So I felt good. I liked the guy. He was a nice guy. He was fun to be around. He was one of those people that, like I was mentioning earlier, he's pretty brash. He'd tell you what he thought about you. And I liked that. And so, and I knew he was born again. So I had no problem doing it, though I really don't like doing it. I didn't have a problem doing it because I knew I could say what I needed to say. And there was no concern about, having to have a very short service because there's not much to say. I totally, it's actually a very good example, Doris. Very good example. Yes,
You just read the verse, and the thought that came to me was the way we use the word praise and talking about praise to God.
Yes.
And a side shoot of the other that's talking about it, also purifying when we praise God.
Yeah, you're right.
Out of our mouth. Is it coming out of really meaning it, or is it just
words? Yeah, that's excellent. I didn't even think about that, which is almost kind of obvious, and I didn't think of that. Thank you for that. Yes, absolutely. Because certainly, when we praise God, we need to make sure it's coming from a place of genuineness, that we're not just saying words, and it's just not because, well, we're on that church, and they're playing the song, so I better sing. That it's coming from a place of genuine love and adoration for Him. Now, there are some commentators who interpret this as a subjective genitive, but take it to mean that people stand revealed by what or how they praise. And that would be a truth. But the overall structure of the saying positions the person as one called upon to perform a test of praise. And therefore, you know, they're the ones along with the crucible and the furnace. So thereby making them this interpretation forced and unlikely. So, okay. So verse 22, if you should pound the fool in the mortar among the grain with the pestle. Now, do you understand the analogy?
Mm-hmm.
It's okay. It's kind of like either a druggist that's, you know, grounding it into powder, or at a grinding wheel for grinding down grain. Okay, so good. So if you should do that with a fool, it says his foolishness would not depart from him. So, when you're doing that on grain, you're trying to separate the husk from the grain. And it's saying you could do that to a fool and you'll never separate the foolishness from the fool. 23 and 24, pay careful attention to the conditions of your flocks. Set your mind on your herds. For riches do not last forever, nor does a crown last from generation to generation. Now, of course, that definitely is application both for a shepherd and for a pastor, but it also has application for the things in your life to which you have stewardship over. It doesn't matter what it is. Set your mind on that, because whatever you might get as a result of it isn't going to last forever. You know, people that are in the fishing industry, or people that are that might actually even be in the taking care of flocks and stuff like that. There are various times when the work of your hand is going to be more valuable than others. People who go out and fish, there are times when there's a shortage of fish, and so therefore the value of what you do just shot up, right? Because of its lack of availability, it's become more scarce. But if that is the reason why you're doing it, that's a bad reason. Because the fact that the riches aren't going to last forever. You need to do what you're doing for the sake of why you're doing it. Because of the fact that you've been called to this, this is your stewardship before God. Set your mind on your task, not on just the rewards you're going to get from it. Because the rewards aren't going to last forever, right? And this is particularly true if the jurisdictions you've been given and the responsibilities are concerning people, whether it's be family or friends or whatever. Okay, verse 25 through 27. When the hay is removed and new grass appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will be for the price of a field. And there will be enough goat's milk for your food, and the food of your household, and for the sustenance of your servant girls. It's really just a statement about harvest. When the hay is removed from the and the new grass appears, then the grass from the hills is gathered in at the end of a season, at the end of a harvest. Then at that point, then a lot of the lambs are used for your clothing, and the goats can be used for buying a new field for the new year, and so on. And you're going to have plenty that you need. It's harvest time. It's time that you're going to receive the works of your hands. So, like I said, there wasn't a whole lot to chapter 27. I mean, most of these are, they're very good, but they're pretty self-evident. You know, they don't take a lot to extract much out of it. So that's all we have for chapter 27. Unless anybody has any questions or statements about what we read. Seem pretty straightforward? Yeah? So that's a pretty good chapter. I like that because most of them, I've enjoyed a lot of the book of Proverbs, because in almost every chapter, there's at least one or two verses that are a little complicated and require a little digging, and I've enjoyed that. But this one was pretty bereft of that. It was all pretty straightforward. So, which in one respect, was this is a great week for it, because of all we've been dealing with Mom, I didn't have a lot of prep. So I sat down at 4 o'clock this morning, not having been in bed yet, and thought, I've really got to get this done, because once I get up tomorrow morning, there's no time to do this. So I sat down expecting to be it there for a few hours, and I was there for 30 minutes. I'm like, this is awesome. So I went to bed. You look like you had something. Yes, Doris.
Just a question, I guess. On verse 10, when it said, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. And then in the New Testament, where the people began to question it, in regards to Jesus, is not this the carpenter's son? Mm-hmm. Are they maybe at that point questioning their father's friend? I don't know. I'm not sure.
Which verse was it again? I've got to get back to it.
Verse 10.
Verse 10.
Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend.
Maybe. We would have to know the relationship that these people had with David and Mary. They knew about them, whether they knew them in the context of being a friend or not, I don't know. But yeah, in some respects, that might have some application. If they had actually known Mary and Joseph as a friend, then it might have, calling into question there. In fact, in many respects, it would have more bearing almost on verse 11, because it says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad so that I may answer everyone who taunts me. If someone were to have taunted, now, they probably would not have taunted Mary and Joseph about Jesus. They were taunting Jesus. But if they had, then Mary and Joseph could easily have stood with pride because their son acted wisely, right? Now, I'm sure that they didn't always feel that way, as we saw with Mary. She kind of distanced herself from Jesus at one point, kind of thinking he might be crazy. You know, so yeah, I mean, if you take 10 and 11 together, you could possibly get something like that out of it. Yeah.
Yeah, because I mean, they were saying that, you know, relating as far as family members, you know, is not this so and so. So maybe they didn't know the family well because they're asking a question about
yeah.
it. Yeah. And then to such and such and so and so.
Yeah. And well, then, and you know, I mean, the reason why they were doing that is they were all fine with Jesus as long as he was working miracles and teaching in general. But as soon as he started referring to himself as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy by referring to himself as the Son of Man, that would make him the Messiah. And he also would refer to himself as the Son of God, meaning, in other words, that I'm God's offspring. And they're like, you know, wait a minute. No, I know who your mom and dad are. And he ain't it, you know. As soon as he started peeling back the onion skin and showing that he was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, now all of a sudden they weren't happy with him. And they're like, you know what? Nah, I don't think so. Because, I mean, you grew up around us. I know you. And no, you're not the Messiah. I would have picked that up before now. I already know you're not the Messiah. You're thinking too proudly of yourself.
None of the family members were working those miracles or providing them.
That's right, yeah. So, but, you know, that's the way it is. I mean, and that's one of the things it says in the Old Testament, that a prophet is not without honor except among his own family and his own city. You know, where people saw him growing up, they're going to be the people that are automatically think, well, no, I'm sorry. I grew up with Bobby. He can't be something special, you know. That's just the way it goes. And most of that often comes from just pride and envy, you know.
Sometimes people question a dramatic change in individuals. I knew you when you were a drunk.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's the truth. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then.